Psalm 99, the end of verse 5, we have this wonderful expression, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray as we look at this wonderful psalm that thou would guide us and help us and enable us to learn what true worship is. And, O Lord, we pray that we would know what it is and indeed would worship at thy footstool, for thou art holy. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. That phrase caught my attention, the footstool. The footstool. Footstool is an item of furniture that puts in front of a chair where a person may place their feet or rest their feet upon it, a little stool called a footstool. Now, in Scripture, it is used often in the sense of God putting his feet upon the enemies becoming his footstool. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will put his feet, upon his enemies, as a man would sit in the chair with his feet upon the little stool, a footstool. In the book of Joshua, you'll read that when Joshua captured and conquered certain kings, he called the elders of Israel and he said, take your feet and place them on top of their necks, a symbol of conquering the enemy. There is a sketch that can be seen from ancient Egypt, and it is of one of the pharaohs, and he's been held, as it were, in a great throne, and his feet are out, and there's a whole row of captured slaves, and they're kneeling on their knees, of course, with their hands behind their back, tied behind their back, and they're bending over, and Pharaoh's feet are resting upon the backs of those slaves. It's a symbol of power, of authority, of might, of rule. So many of the references in the Bible to footstool are in that sense. God is using that symbol that was well known in those days and could be understood, saying that one day all who oppose him will be his footstool. But as I looked up the concordance, there are other references, such as verse 5 of Psalm 99, that are to do with worship. Worship. We are to worship at his footstool. What does that mean? Have you ever worshipped at his footstool? This morning, as you've come along to gather with the people of God, are you worshipping at his footstool this morning? We need to know what it means to be able to answer that question. So I want to look at that phrase in the context. Now, this psalm has to do with worship. You can see that very clearly, can't you? In verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name. In verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship. Look at verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship. Worship. It has to do with worship, but it also has to do with holiness. It's a hymn with three verses. You say, well, there's nine verses in my Bible. That's only to help us find the place. There are actually three verses. They're very clear when you look at it. You see, the end of verse 3 is the end of the first section. Praise thy great and terrible name, for it's holy. That's the first section. And then at the end of verse 5, you have a similar expression, for he is holy. And then the third section goes from verse 6 to 9, and look at how it finishes. Our God is holy. So this psalm has to do with worship, and it has to do with holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It reminds you of Isaiah in the temple in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And when Isaiah was in the temple shook. Oh, but here the earth shakes. Here the earth shakes. In Isaiah, the temple was filled with smoke. You'll find in this psalm, it talks about the cloudy, fiery pillar. You'll find in the book of Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, holy, 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 he cried out, I am undone. And he was touched with the fiery coals from off the altar. Here we'll read how Aaron and Moses and Samuel were forgiven. Talking about the triune God here, God in the New Testament, God the Father is the Holy Father. God the Son is called the Holy One, the Holy Child. We speak of the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit. So coming to his footstool is linked with worshipping and it's linked with holiness. Now, there is no attribute of God that is more important for us to focus our mind upon. There's no attribute of God that needs to be taught more and preached upon more in the modern church than the holiness of God. The holiness of God, what sets God apart? Why? Because modern culture has affected the church. The age in which we live affects us. And so many have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. A concept even in evangelical circles of a God who just exists to meet our needs rather than a God before whom we must surrender our wills. It's preaching about a God who is there for our satisfaction, rather a God for us, rather than someone whom we need to fear. Or put it this way, they've transformed the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. But that's not the God of the Bible. You see, the modern church and modern Christianity is infatuated with the love of God, and we thank God for his love. But how few today preach about his holiness. It's as if sometimes Christians are embarrassed to speak about the holiness of Almighty God. We're taken with the therapeutic and the psychological use of God in our troubles. And yes, he is a very good refuge in the time of trouble. We spoke about that last week. No man cared for my soul, how the Lord meets. But listen, God doesn't exist there just to meet our needs. This psalm is focusing upon his holiness. And that's what we need to see. That's what sets him apart. And when you divorce holiness from the worship of God, it becomes mere entertainment. And worship becomes, how can we entertain people? How can we cause an emotional experience? How can we send people away feeling good about themselves? That's not the purpose of worship. It's not what we get out of it. We come to worship him. So I'm saying that holiness is the very cornerstone of our whole Christian faith. You'll not understand sin until you understand the holiness of God. The cross is the outworking of God's holiness. Holiness. Many of the Psalms, if you study them, you'll know that the first few words give the theme. So Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth. And the very last words give the conclusion. The Lord our God is holy. And in between you have the explanation. What I want to do this morning, keeping in mind what it means to worship at his footstool, simply want to take three ways in which a vision of the fact that God is holy will transform your worship. Number one, the first section, verses 1-3. When you realize the holiness of God, because he reigns in holiness, you'll worship him reverently. You'll worship him reverently. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He sits. The idea there, sitting as a sovereign. Listen, he rules the universe. He made it, and listen, he maintains it. The psalmist is overtaken with the great fact that he's infinite and eternal. He's unlimited power and unlimited wisdom. His authority is absolute. His rule is universal in all places, in all occasions, at all times, over all his creatures. Listen, Jehovah reigns in this world, not man, not Satan, not governments.
God reigns.
The name, of course, is Lord Jehovah. He rules over everything. He reigns over your life, the length of your life, the events of your life. Therefore, people should tremble, it says in verse 1. Therefore, the whole earth should shake and tremble, and so should you and I. As we're conscious that we're coming into His presence, we need to come reverently. We need to come reverently. He's described as sitting, reigning between the cherubim, the highest rank of angels. Of course, that was depicted on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat put in the holiest of all. Only the high priest could go in once a year. And that, of course, is only an illustration of heaven, Revelation 4. The Lord sits upon the throne of the universe, surrounded by the living creatures, those cherubim associated with the holiness of God. He's control of all things. We're going to sing that hymn that I love by John Ryland. And it says in the hymn at the end of the meeting, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. Listen, in the appointment of all blessings in our lives and the withholding of what we may consider blessings are in His hand. We need to praise Him reverently. In verse 3, we have to praise Him reverently. We're told His name is terrible. That means it's awesome. It's awesome, for He's holy. Now, the word holy means, literally in the Hebrew, it means to cut or be separate from. You know, you cut something, you separate it off. The actual meaning of the word holy means that. You talk about the holy place because it was separated off. Holy garments of the high priest. In other words, they were ones he wore just for the occasion of going into the temple. It talked about holy vessels. What does it mean? Those were pots and pans and flesh hooks and so on that were used solely for the work in the temple. There's no magical power about them or anything like that. No mystery. What it meant was they're set apart. And so when you read here in verse 3, His name is awesome. His name is set apart. He's cut off from us. We're creatures. He is almighty. I suppose you use the slang expression, He's a cut above the rest. He is. He's above everything. He's above everything. He's high over all. And no wonder Job and Abraham, when they met this God and they went to worship, they said, Lord, we're but dust and ashes. You see, if we don't have this mental image as we come to worship God and see Him as absolute holy, then our concept of God is only idolatry. It's just as wrong to have a mental image as it is to have a metal image. He's absolutely holy, His sovereign holiness. And in our hymns, and in our preaching, and in our praying, and yes, in our witnessing, we must never be afraid to declare before the world that our God is holy. Oh, men won't like it. C.H. Spurgeon, who died in the late 1800s, yet his sermons are still read. He made a great statement. There's no doctrine more hated by worldlings than that God is holy. Oh, you see it today. You think of the Causeway controversy. You think of Richard Dawkins, where he wrote a few weeks ago that those who believe in an intelligent designer of this universe, of course we do, we believe Genesis, we preached on that some months ago, the first three chapters. He said that we're only intellectual baboons. I just laughed because I thought he's the one we believed were related to the apes. But you know what he wrote in the book, The God Delusion? Listen, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous, he's proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. No, Dawkins, you're wrong. He's holy. Doesn't that prove what Spurgeon said? And people don't want to bow and realize there's someone with whom they'll have to do. Almighty God, they'll use every attack against the concept that there's a holy God who rules this universe. By the way, Dawkins is the man who, when asked where did life on Earth come from, he said, maybe it came from other planets who were more advanced than us, and life somehow came from other. Talk about calling us fools. Listen, God is holy. God is holy. You know, there's no other attribute of God repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Three times in the Psalm. Three times in Isaiah 6. You never read in Scripture, God is eternal, eternal, eternal. God is love, love, love. God is grace, grace, grace. Now, we thank God He is those things. But God underlines in Scripture the foundation of everything we can know about God is this: He's holy. Therefore, we have to worship Him in holiness. His justice is holy. His wisdom is holy. The arm of His power is holy. His promise is holy. And so the only response, when we realize these first three verses that the Lord reigns, is this: we must worship Him reverently. Sadly, we live in a day when Romans says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Let's look at the second section. Not only do we worship Him reverently, but because He's holy, we worship Him submissively. Look at verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment or justice. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness. You see, when you have a strong king, a powerful king, if he doesn't rule in justice and equity and righteousness, he becomes a tyrant, a dictator. But our God is no dictator in that sense. He rules justly. Equity. Oh, when he judges, it's absolutely fair, because he rules over everything. As Abraham was told, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was to do with destruction of Sodom. He will. Because he's holy. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And therefore, every case, he knows it. He doesn't never judges unfairly. All his ways are righteous. He loves righteousness and justice. He loves it. He loves it. And good theology leads to doxology. You see, as the psalmist begins to think about this, Lord, you're supreme. You reign above all. Ah, but you're always just, and you always do what's fair, and you love righteousness, you love these things. And then he begins to praise again. What a wonderful God, what a wonderful God. And see, when you realize that, his sovereign rule is not something for theological debate. It's to worship. He's sovereign no matter what happens. He's sovereign over everything. I forget the preacher that said it. I think it was an American. He said this: when God rules this universe, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule. You scientists studied it. You know, the wee tiny bit of an atom or whatever. There's no such thing as a maverick molecule. God not only reigns over the nations of the world, every single thing, not one sparrow falls to the ground. Doesn't mean that he just knows about it. He ordains it. Everything. The God we've come here to worship this morning is absolutely sovereign. I looked it up last night because I remember reading the Daily Bread and I was shocked it was 1980 this appeared. But you know the little Daily Bread readings come from America, Dr. DeHaan began it. I remember reading it in 1980 and was shocked because the writer of that particular daily devotional had mentioned that a few months before he wrote an article on the providence of God. And a certain Christian was trying to rush to catch a plane out of Chicago. It was flight 191. And he was rushing, but he got delayed in the traffic and didn't make the flight. And the plane crashed, killing all 254 people on board. And so he wrote an article saying, isn't God wonderful in his providence that this man was delivered? But in the June, he wrote an article and said, I received a letter and I wish to say something else about it. You see, one of God's great saints ran to make flight 119 and made it. His wife at the funeral of her husband, Edwards Elliot, pastor of Garden Grove Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. His plane was late, but friends rushed him to the airport. He ran through the airport and just made it on that flight and died in the crash. And his wife at the funeral had read out that they were glad at the time. My husband, the minister of the church, did not realize as he ran through that airport that he was running into heaven. And we thank God for his grace in our husband and father's life. See, all events at his command. All events. Was divine providence working when one believer was saved from that crash? Yes. Was divine providence at work? Was God reigning when that man died? Yes. Yes. You see, no man, no human being can gauge or measure the shock and horror that strikes our nervous system when tragic news comes. There's few thoughts can steady us afterward when we get tragic news or things happen in our life. There's only one thought, that God is holy. You will come to the place in your life where you will be absolutely shattered by what happens. Unless you're grounded in the fact that God is holy. Remember Job. They came and told him, livestock's gone, your sheep, your cattle, they're gone. Oh, but Job, there's other news. All 10 of your children have died in a freak windstorm. The house fell, all 10. And not only that, he got a terrible disease covered in boils from top to toe, we'd say. And his wife came and, where's God in all this? And there he is, crippled with bankruptcy, crushed by bereavement, covered with boils, the magnitude, the misery of it. Who can estimate it? Who can enter into it? And he's grief-stricken. He's stunned. He's confused. He's reeling. He's stinging. He's standing before 10 fresh graves, and he's at total loss to explain even one of the tragedies that comes into his life. Of course he wondered why. Have you ever asked why? Why me? Why now? Why him? Why her? Why has that happened? If you love me, why have you allowed this? And what did he say in Job 2 and 10? He said, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job did not sin with his lips. Job rested in the fact that God was sovereign. He wasn't a stoic grinning and bearing it. Gritting his teeth. No, he said, God is in control, and though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knew that God was reigning, and he knew in this second section that God loves righteousness and equity and justice. In other words, he knew that God is too kind to do anything cruel. He's too wise to make a mistake, but he's too deep to explain himself. He's holy. Job stopped asking why when he realized the who. And in chapter 1, you know the verse, he cried out those great words we often repeat at a funeral. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was worshipping at the mercy seat, at the footstool of mercy. That's what these verses are saying here. This second section is saying, look, the Lord reigns. And you can't blame the things that happen on Satan or on this or on that or the other thing. We look at the second causes. God reigns. Oh, but if God reigns, why has he allowed this in my life? I don't understand. It's a question you get asked as a pastor, and it's one we can't answer. How often have I been asked in the midst of a tragedy, why? I don't know. But I do know the Lord reigns, and he loves righteousness and equity and justice. And he's fair. He's fair. If we don't realize this, we'll become depressed and discouraged. That's why we must come in verse 5 to his footstool. That's why we come in those circumstances and we get down at his feet and we bow before him submissively. That's what it means. You see, to get down to the footstool, you have to lower yourself. And that's what Job was doing. He's getting right down before the Lord and he's saying, the Lord, you gave and you've taken away, but your name is holy. That's really what he's saying.
See, to worship with his footstool, we're to worship reverently. And we're to worship submissively. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. To exalt him, we have to lower ourselves. But thank God there's a third section here from verse 6. Not only do we worship reverently and submissively, but in this next section from verse 6, thank God we're to worship with intimacy. We're to worship with intimacy. Of course, the expression back in verse 1 about sitting between the cherubim, you remember, yes, it was a symbol of the throne of God, but thank God God provided a way whereby the high priest on behalf of the nation could go to what symbolized the throne of God, and with the blood of the sacrifice he would place it upon the mercy seat, and God would, the sins would be atoned, and God would look upon his people with favor. The broken law would be covered. God would meet with the high priest there at the throne that had the cherubim at either end. In other words, there's intimacy. And when we come in our worship this morning, oh, we want to worship reverently as a congregation. We want to worship submissively. Oh, but thank God we can worship with intimacy. We're not worshiping a God. Yes, he is so great and holy, but he's not someone far away. We can come right into his presence. We can come right to the very throne of the universe. We have his ear. He listens to us. And we can come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. Don't have time to prove that from Scripture, but he is. And then we're to mention in verse 6, three of Israel's prominent leaders, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. All three of them were sinners. Aaron notoriously failed in making the golden calf. He became an idolater. And yet God chose him to be the high priest. In fact, even when he was doing it, God said to Moses, take your brother. Think of it, he was an idolater. But God said, that's who I want. Thank God he maketh a rebel, a priest, and a king. And then Moses failed on occasions. Remember striking the rock. Samuel's sons didn't follow him. What I'm saying is they're men of flesh. They were just like you and I. But they cried out and God spoke to them. Isn't that wonderful? He spoke to them and they spoke to him. In verse 6 it's them calling. But in verse 7 he spoke to them in the pillar of the cloud. You remember how Moses and Aaron came before the Shekinah glory, it's called the visible sign of he's invisible in the Old Testament. Remember the mountain? God said at the mountain, Sinai, giving the law, nobody was to touch the mountain. Now the elders went up partway, the 70 elders and Joshua and so on, we know that. But none of the ordinary people were to touch the mountain. In fact, God said even if one of your cows wanders over onto that mountain, it'll die. The holy mount of God, it shook, it thundered, it trembled. The lightning above it. And God spoke. Ah, but listen, God said, Moses, you come on up and speak with me. And Moses spoke with God face to face, as friend with friend. What intimacy. And this morning as we come to worship, we want to come with intimacy. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, we can talk with this great God face to face, as friend with friend. I love about Samuel. Can't turn you to the references now. It's in 1 Samuel 8:21 and 9:15, you read about Samuel, you know what it said? He spoke in God's ear. You know, if you know somebody and you know them well, you go over and you whisper in their ear. That's intimacy. Samuel spoke in God's ear and God inclined his ear and listened to Samuel as he spoke. But you know what you'll read a little bit later? God spoke in Samuel's ear. You talk about intimacy. God spoke in Samuel's ear and Samuel spoke in God's ear. That's what worship's all about. Intimacy. Intimacy. You see, they answered in verse 6. God, they cried and God answered. Isn't this so wonderful? They called upon his name. Called upon the Lord and he answered them. Do you remember Moses on top of the mount cried out for the God to spare the people? God answered his prayer. Do you remember Aaron in number 16? There was a plague and the Israelites were dying. And Aaron ran quickly and he took a censer and he put hot coals off the altar, the place of the blood. Speaking of Calvary. He was praying on the basis of the cross work of Christ. That's the picture. These Old Testament stories are illustrations.
The power of Christ's blood, what he did on Calvary. And he comes and he waves the censer with the smoke coming from it. Incense, a picture of prayer. And what happened? The plague's dead. These men had power in prayer. Moses had power in prayer. He spoke and prayed and God answered. Aaron, he prayed for the nation and God spared the people. What about Samuel? You'll read about in 1 Samuel chapter 7 where he was praying. Because there it says in verse 9, he took a suckling lamb. Oh, he shed the blood of the lamb. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 9, you'll read about it. He took a lamb and he sacrificed it, burnt its carcass. Samuel was looking forward to the day when the Lamb of God would give his blood on Calvary to make atonement for sins. That he would take the wrath of God for his people. In other words, Samuel is praying not because of who he was, but he's realizing, I'm coming to a holy God and Israel deserves judgment. But Lord, I'm praying through the coming mediator. And he comes with intimacy to God and he prays. And what happened? Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel and the Lord heard him. The Lord answered him. They called and he answered. He answered. You can know this intimacy. We're to learn to worship the Lord reverently and submissively, but you can worship him with intimacy. You can get to the place where you can call and God will answer. Now, there's certain qualifications, if you like. You see, in verse 7, he spake unto them. You need to listen to God speaking. How do you expect God to answer our prayers if we're not listening to him? In verse 7 of the psalm, they kept his testimonies. You need to obey in him. If you regard iniquity in your heart, he'll not hear you. And then they confessed their sins in verse 8, for the Lord forgave them. And when you get to that place of listening to the Lord, his word, obeying him, confessing your sin, you can pray and God will answer. Oh, I know, and I don't have time to go into this. Somebody may say, but if God reigns and rules all things, what's the point of praying? Because God tells us to. There's no disagreement between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Somebody said to Spurgeon, how can you explain that God is absolutely sovereign and orders all events, and yet man's responsible? How can you reconcile? He said, you don't reconcile friends. You don't reconcile friends. I don't understand it. It's like two railway lines, but they're both true. God, in fact, what's the point of praying if God doesn't reign? If God doesn't rule over everything, what's the point of praying? If God can't do the impossible and can't order all events, why pray? No. The fact that God rules over everything ought to encourage us to pray. Because the God to whom we're praying is over all. And the God who ordains the end ordains the means. And he's commanded us to pray. And we're coming to a prayer God who can change events from what we think they will happen. And he can change people. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. As Paul preached, this mighty God, this holy God, he reached down to that riverside in Philippi. And as that lady heard Paul preach, he did something only he could do. He opened her heart. He caused her to believe. He regenerated her. That's the God whom we believe. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. He's holy. He's holy. And thank God you can call upon him this morning. If you're not saved, you say, well, if God rules over all, well, then do I just sit back and wait? No. He's commanded you. This holy God has commanded you to call upon him. God, this holy God, hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he sent God the Son to be the Savior. And the Savior said, come unto me. How can you resist such a God? Oh, can you this morning not be able to say it was down at the feet of Jesus where I brought my guilt and sin that he cancelled all my transgressions and salvation entered in? Just a couple of phrases and we finish. Look at verse 8. I want to cover all the psalm. There's a strange text there. Though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. What I believe that means is, yes, your sins can be forgiven. There's still a consequence. Still a consequence. We spoke about that last week about Islam. When Abraham sinned with Hagar, God forgave him, but you've got the Arab and
Jewish conflict to this day, consequences of our sin. Moses sinned and God forgave him, but he never got into the land. Sin is a serious thing. Sin is a serious thing. And look at how he finishes it. The first section in verse 3, for he is holy, worship him reverently. Verse 3, let him praise thy great name, for it is holy. Then the end of verse 5, worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Worship submissively. Then earlier, worship reverently. And now verse 9, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Thank God we can worship intimately. For look at that expression in verse 9, isn't it lovely? Our God, our God. Isn't that wonderful? It's in verse 5, it's in verse 8, it's twice in verse 9. Our God, isn't that wonderful? It's not enough to say God is holy, but can you say this morning, my God is holy? It's not enough to say, oh, this God answers prayer, but he answers my prayer. He forgives my sin. Can you say that? Can you truthfully say that? That I'm a sinner, but he died for me. Last words of the psalm. For the Lord our God is holy. Therefore, worship at his footstool. Far above all, Jesus the crucified, far above all. Low at his footstool, adoring we fall. God hath exalted him. Far above all. I think of that other hymn that says, come and penitentially bow at his footstool. 550.